I always wonder, well, who's going to show up on a day like this? I feel like we're a little loud and echoing, are we? Or is that just up here? You can hear it for a change. You know, just talk about coming. I just want to put the things in perspective that, you know, when I think about missionaries that we've worked with and encouraged, our kids, and the risk that they take to go to places that are dangerous, unhealthy, in order to share the gospel of Christ. And through our own years of missionary experience, how many times were storms and floods, you know, make it questionable whether or not it was wise to go. And at great risk, you finally get to the village and found that there are those that have walked all day and sometimes even days just to get there to hear the gospel. You know, you just put it in perspective. So there's a little risk with icy on the roads, and that's not encouraging or shaming anyone from staying in, and certainly advise that. But if I anticipate anybody's going to show up, I'm going to be here to preach. And so appreciate your being here, appreciate our leadership and wisdom and making decisions and adjusting. But I want you to turn to Nehemiah, the first chapter. Now you noticed, Brother Timmy said we were going to have a short service. He didn't say a short sermon. We'll see what we can do about that. And I want to blame Marilyn for the message this morning. Now, I'm kind of a long-range planner. I have kind of a preaching plan, and I really seek the Lord, and He lays on my heart messages and passages, and especially an anticipation with hope and faith that you're going to be getting a new pastor. I don't know how limited my time here will be, but there's some messages that are being processed that I want to preach to this congregation before I leave. And one of them is a series of messages, three or four, I'm not sure how that's going to turn out, on Nehemiah. I had a plan for 2 or 3 weeks in advance and what I was going to preach last week, week before, stewardship, last week, 1 Corinthians 4. God cares for us even in suffering and distress and things that we encounter in life. And I had the next two or three kind of that I would follow with. But I kept puzzling over these messages from Nehemiah. Said, well, should I go ahead with those? And last Sunday, Marilyn walks in and said, have you ever preached any sermons on Nehemiah? Okay, Lord, I get the message. We're ready to go with it. So turn to Nehemiah, the first chapter, and we'll read these 11 verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanai, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, Lord God of heaven and great and awesome God who preserves the covenant in loving kindness, for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now night and day on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which the commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, Those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now is the cupbearer to the king. Well, I want to take a moment, since there will be a series of messages from Nehemiah, to put a little biblical and historical context to this Old Testament passage and this book. Now, those of you here as a core group, of those who have been in Sunday school all your life and very faithful and students of the Bible and heard a lot of preaching and kind of understand the historical makeup of the Old Testament. You have the five books of Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the law, all about that early history and creation and Abraham, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, the captivity in Egypt for 400 years, and the deliverance and the exodus, and carries us through the Pentateuch, and including the initial time of coming into the promised land, the land of Canaan, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And then we get to the six chief core historical books. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And 1 Samuel is about, who would you suppose? If you guessed Samuel, it would be right. And Samuel emerged. He was the last of the judges. Now, the period that preceded this, in the time of the judges, was a corrupt time, people straying from the Lord, being influenced by the pagan tribes that still existed in Canaan. And a couple of verses that pretty much describe this as: there was no fear of God in their hearts, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Terrible, terrible times. But Samuel, replacing the corrupt Eli and his sons, was the last of those judges and was a priest before God, and was a transition leading into the kingdom that in itself was straying a bit away from God's intention and plan for his people and wanting an earthly king rather than being a theocracy that served and recognized God as king. And so through 1 Samuel, we read about the reign of Saul, and David emerges out of Saul's disobedience and the conflict between Saul and David. And 2 Samuel is mostly about the 40-year reign of David. And that flows over into the first book of Kings, which is primarily about David's reign, the end of David and his family and all of the catastrophes that happened, but also about the reign of Solomon. And after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom split between Israel and Judah. And 2 Kings is about the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, and the prophets, that corrupt time of history, Elijah, Elisha, and their ministry among the people. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles is basically that, a chronicle, a record of census, of deeds, of actions that is somewhat repetitive of what we've read in the history. And then we have three more short books of history, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which are about the time in the Babylonian captivity. The book of Chronicles closes with an evil time when Nebuchadnezzar came and captured Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem, brought the people into subjection under him. And one of the last kings, Jehoiakim, was the king that lost the battle and was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. And after that, there was a short period of time, because Jehoiakim was carried away into captivity and eventually killed. He was succeeded by his son, Jehoiachin. In 2 Chronicles 36, 9, just describes how tragic the history of Israel had become. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, that's just 8 years old. And in just 3 months, it just baffles your ability to even imagine and comprehend a child king, but doing evil in the sight of the Lord. It's just how bad things were. And so he was replaced by Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, of Judah. And tragedy and the cruelty of the Babylonians, especially Nebuchadnezzar, he put Zedekiah's eyes out, blinded him. But just before he did, he killed his 2 sons. So the last thing he saw was his sons being killed, and then he was blinded. So it was a terrible, cruel time. Now, though we speak of Israel, the kingdom had actually divided, and Israel was the 10 northern tribes based in Samaria, the capital of Samaria. And long before this, they had been captured and actually carried away in captivity to Assyria by Sennacherib. And there continue from there is no record of the history of these 10 tribes. In fact, they're referred to as the 10 lost tribes. So when we're talking about Israel, it's often just they talk about Judah, because the southern kingdom in which David and Solomon and his son Rehoboam and their successors that remained and were successful based in Jerusalem was the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the 2 tribes that made up the kingdom of Judah. So it was actually Judah then that was carried away into captivity. And these are the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which are then followed by the wisdom, the hymnal books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and so forth. But Babylonian captivity, I think most of my life I've had the impression that when they were captured by the Babylonians, that there was this massive caravan of exiles and all of the Jews were carried away to Babylon. But that's really not what happened. Most of them remained in Judah, remained in the area of Israel. It was only the leaders, the influencers, the scholars, the elite influential people of Judah that were carried away to Babylon. And remember Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? These were all nurtured and trained to be civil servants and leaders in Babylon, to take the wisdom and the education of the Jews to prosper the kingdom of Babylon. But it was a kingdom in which, when we get to the book of Esther, says, stretch from Ethiopia to India. Now think of such a massive empire. And so the peoples remained in their place. Many were dispersed. They were spread among other population groups. Some were taken to Babylon. But there were still Jews in Jerusalem, but now they were in subjugation to the kings of Babylon and the powers of Babylon. After Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, another weak king, read about him in the prophecy of Daniel. But an interesting thing happened after Belshazzar. These are names that you're familiar with, putting all of this in perspective. Cyrus became the king of Babylon. He was a good king. And following him was Darius. Now, Darius was the king of Babylon when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. We'll get back to that. And he was followed by Artaxerxes, who was the king of Babylon during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And after Artaxerxes was Azarias, this was the king that married Esther. And so just kind of putting that history, this all is going to play a part in understanding what has happened here in Nehemiah. But many of the Jews stayed in Jerusalem and other places, but under subjection to the Babylonian leaders. But the Jews became very prominent and respected, even though there were waves of time when they were persecuted, and like Cyrus was deceived to issue the decree to destroy the Jews, they were threatened to them. But the book of Esther closes, chapter 10, verse 3. Mordecai, the Jew, was second only to King Azarias and great among the Jews and in favor with many kinsmen, the one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of the nation. So Mordecai, a Jew, was second in power to the king of Babylon. So there was favor toward many of the Jews. It was a benefit to the kingdom after all of these years. Does that remind you of someone else that God used that showed his providence and power in caring for his people, fulfilling his covenant? Joseph became second in power only to Pharaoh. So you see a pattern of God's hand upon his people. But in the last verse of 2 Chronicles, when Cyrus had become king, this book of history before Ezra closes, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, this is the Babylonian king. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Now, this is that Babylonian king putting the Jews in subjection. He said they need to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, had destroyed. And he said, whatever Jews want to go up and help in the building of the temple, you're welcome to go. Now, does that not remarkable favor on the one who is lording it over these slaves? You see, when they went into slavery, don't think in terms of people in chains, being whipped and beaten in mundane routine tasks. They were living and emerging, assimilating together. And because of God's favor, they were rising in favor and power. And God used them. The scripture says Pharaoh was just a puppet in God's hand to fulfill his purpose. Cyrus was his instrument in restoring the temple and returning the people back to Israel. And so good things were happening, and Ezra was a scribe who was sent to oversee the rebuilding of the temple. So that's what you find in Ezra. But in the 7th chapter, verse 10 of Ezra, listen to what characterized him. We're getting the message right here. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, the three things here. You may be a good student of the Bible. You may be faithful in coming to church and studying his word and everything, but that's not much. I mean, that's essential. That's basic. But only so that you will practice it. Live it out in your life. But it's not enough just to walk with the Lord and obey the Bible, but to teach it to others. Now, is that not a portrayal of us as Christians and as the body of Christ in the church to study God's word? Why? In order that we can practice and be obedient and glorify God, but also equip to teach others. So this is why the Jews remain faithful. This is why, even as they were punished for their sin and corruption, and straying from God, that 70 years in captivity, while they were restored to their faith because they had people like Esther that was teaching them the law and brought them to repentance and serving the Lord. But and just one other example there, back to King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Cyrus and Darius and Daniel and everything. When he was delivered from the lions, was that just God's blessing to preserve his life so he wouldn't die because he had been faithful in praying to the Lord? Now, in the sixth chapter of Daniel, this is the aftermath of Darius discovering him still alive in the lion's den. Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, the nations, men of every language living throughout the land. Remember, all the way from Ethiopia to India, to make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, I'm the king, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion would be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And why did God allow Israel to be carried away to Babylon? To become people of influence, to bear witness through their faithfulness, that the one who has power over all the peoples and tribes of the civilized world would recognize the true and living God. It kind of bridges from our message yesterday. When we're suffering, when we're distressed, when our plans go awry, life is not rolling out like we would really desire. You see, God in his providence is using even captivity and bondage, slavery, losing your freedom, for a witness that he might be known and glorified among the peoples of the earth. And so here is Nehemiah. Who was Nehemiah? He was the butler to the king, the cupbearer. Not a very powerful and influential position, except one who has that intimate relationship in the life of the king would be very influential in just the life that he lived. The servant heart, the integrity, his faith would become evident. And so Ezra had returned and rebuilt the temple, but the word came from Jerusalem that the city was still in ruins. The wall was in ruins. The gates had been burned. In other words, the people in the city of God that were still there in Judah were vulnerable. And we're going to see subsequently in the pagan tribes were still a threat to them. But most of all, the city of God on Mount Zion, built for God's glory, was being desecrated. And Nehemiah was brokenhearted. And he was moved in his heart to rebuild the walls of the city. And so our focus initially is rebuilding and renewal, because it has application to our church. And I would say not only Trinity Baptist Church, but many churches are facing the same situation. And that means that we are physically in ruins. I mean, we have a beautiful building. But we know that the church is not this building. It's the people. It's the people. And like Judah, we may feel it's not unlike an analogy of our being decimated. Our people have been dispersed, not by an evil king, not by a political threat, but by the coronavirus, that we've been dispersed. Our congregation is not what it used to be. We've lost people, six funerals since I've been here, and some have moved away. Other faithful families in our core membership and attendance have moved away or no longer here. Others, because of the risk and appropriately, have not felt led together, and others for ill health that are not able to be here. You know, and you kind of wonder, will they be back? Will they come? There's a lot being written and circulating in denominational material in churches. What's going to be the aftermath of the pandemic? See, many church members felt like, well, we can just worship at home. We can just listen to television or streaming broadcasts. And it's quite comfortable. It's quite convenient. And a lot of churches are restructuring their whole concept of being the church to electronic access and communication with people rather than ever assuming that they're going to gather again to carry on Sunday school and small groups and various things. There's some disturbing trends of what may be left of what we know as the church in the future. Whether or not they will be back or we have to function as a virtual church. But one thing we know for sure, it's not just going to snap back and be like it was. When everyone has taken the vaccine, the virus is no longer a threat. And we're going to be like we are, filling up our auditorium, 120 and more of people faithful together. All these Sunday school classes gathering and studying the Bible each day. I can imagine probably affected as much as any of us is Colin and just thinking, are we going to have a music program again? Can we get back to choir and music and special programs and such an asset to our worship as it was before and meeting together in fellowship? Is there a possibility that was already being affected even before the pandemic of restoring a vital youth ministry that would reach young families and have to revitalize our children's ministry and rebuild that? It was already beginning to vanish even before the pandemic. Well, the point is, there's going to be a time of rebuilding and renewal. And we can learn a lot from Nehemiah in seeing what had happened to Jerusalem and the desire, the burden to rebuild, to renew it, to restore its grandeur for the glory of God. And so follow with me real quickly, and we'll be done. I might say in conclusion, that was the introduction, and here's the message. But let's just say that was the message, and here's the conclusion here. A pattern after Nehemiah. Whether or not we rebuild and renew to serve God begins with a burden. Nehemiah's heart was broken over the conditions of Jerusalem. And our heart needs to be broken over where we are as a church and the need to rebuild and renew. We need to have hearts broken over those that are not walking with the Lord. When Jeremiah heard this in verse 3, in the distress, Aaron's distress and reproach, the wall was broken down and burned. He said, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Until our heart is broken, it's not very likely we're going to have a lot of renewal and growth. We've got to see beyond just what we were before, but what do we need to be in the future? Here's an opportunity to begin again, to glorify God in our effectiveness in our community. You know, the psalmist in 126, he says, those who sow in tears shall reap with joy. Those who go forth carrying their seed with sorrow shall come again rejoicing as they bring their sheaves. What's going to make us a more evangelistic church? What's going to make us be able to celebrate the harvest and baptisms regularly of people coming to know the Lord because we've reached out and carried the seed of the gospel is because we're motivated by a heart that's broken by lost people, by a society living for themselves, that are not walking with the Lord, people that have just backslidden and no longer have concern for coming to church, will see results and ingathering and growth only when our hearts are broken and we mourn and weep for the needs of people to know our Lord Jesus Christ. And that broken heart and that burden is what will stir us to prayer and fasting and seeking God. As Nehemiah said, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We're very faithful in prayer, and you know, but fasting, I've mentioned this before, and had one shortened sermon. I would say a little more about it now, but you don't fast in order to get God to do something. Lord, we need a pastor. Well, I'm going to fast until, we find a pastor and pray. We need to reach people, or we have people that are suffering and in need and illness, and we just desperately want to see God's healing touch, and we fast and pray. We don't obligate God to do anything because of what we do. The only reason you would not eat and fast in the time of prayer is a heart that's desperate for God, to see God work, to find God, and a deeper relationship with Him. And when we have that kind of hunger and desire that would lead us to even do without food and beseech God, we find that He meets us. And He does respond to our needs. But not what we do, but because we desire Him. And Nehemiah, as he fasted and prayed, you notice what we read in the bulk of this first chapter, was to confess the sin, the failure, the neglect. Now, that may not apply to us. You say, well, we've been faithful over the years and through the years, but what about just, passive indifference? You know, it's just a personal thing. I take care of myself. I'm not responsible for anyone else or for what the church does. But we need to confess that we haven't done what we ought to do. We've just kind of let it slide. But notice also in verses 5 and verse 9 that as Nehemiah prayed, he acknowledged God and His Lordship. Verse 5, I beseech you, God of heaven, great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness to those who love Him and keep His commandment, be attentive to Him. In verse 9, he said, reminded them, Moses, if you return to me and keep my commandments, that you will gather your people to the place, to Jerusalem, to the land that you promised to glorify your name. He acknowledged God's lordship. That's what prayer does. Gives us a dependence on God. It puts things in perspective. It's not up to us, that what we need is God. And he reminded them that we are your people. Verse 10, they are your servants, your people, when you redeem by your great power and your strong hand. And it's that prayer of relinquishment. Lord, you have brought us to yourself. We worship you. We love you. We serve you. We want to honor you. We're your people. But it's a plea to God to do what needs to be done and fulfill His promise. And he asked God's hand to guide and bless. In verse 11, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to revere your name. Make your servant successful and grant compassion before this man. And so we need to have a burdened heart. Our hearts need to be broken over the need of what to rebuild and renew. It stirs us to prayer, deep devoted fasting and prayer. But it's also got to be driven by a vision. We've got to see a future that is beyond not just what it was before, not what is now, but as God gave Nehemiah that vision. In chapter 2, verse 17, he said, you see the situation that they're in. Jerusalem's desolate, gates burned with fire, Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so we will no longer be a reproach. He had a vision. But Artaxerxes, the king, here was the butler, Nehemiah, serving him every day. I mean, he could tell. You know, it's kind of like your spouse. You know, you can't get away living in the same house together. Kind of glum, kind of white. Well, what's wrong? Oh, nothing. No, you can tell when something's wrong. And he said, Nehemiah, you know, what's wrong? You're so sad and you're downcast. And he said, how can I not be when our city is destroyed and destruction is a reproach? And so Artaxerxes said, what do you need me to do? How did Nehemiah respond? He prayed. He said, so I pray to the God of heaven. He didn't one presumptuous in what it would take to fulfill his own plans and what he wanted to do. And when the king found favor with the king, he prayed that he might respond as God would give him favor. And said, well, you know, I really want to go back and lead in the rebuilding of the walls. And so Artaxerxes gave him permission to go. And whoever would like to go with you, praise God. Then he thought, thank you very much, but could you give me letters of permission to travel and to the governors of all the provinces through here that would allow us to go back and build? And Artaxerxes said, yeah, I can handle that. I'll give you papers that will assure your protection and your guidance and your blessing as you get there. And said, oh, man, we got it covered. We got to go. And so he just starts to say, but, you know, it just occurred to me, could you also give me a letter to Asaph, the manager of all the forests, that would give us lumber and timber in order to have materials to be build the walls? And yeah, I can do that. I can do that. So he started to leave and said, one other thing. Could you send some soldiers and some horsemen with me, you know, to protect us along the way? Isn't it amazing the favor of God that responds in super abundance? And he said in verse 8, remember the word you commanded, be faithful among his people. Now, in verse of chapter 8, chapter 2, and the king granted these things to me because the good hand of God was on me. Now, the reason for all that historical thing is to realize, what was that captivity in Babylon all about? It was all about God being made known far beyond Israel and Judah to all the peoples of the world. God was in control of those kings, those people in authority. And Nehemiah acknowledged it wasn't just the permission that he had given, but it was the hand of God that he gave his favor. And then, very quickly, he organized the task. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, this is one of those amazing chapters. When he got there and assembled the people that were there and brought in others from the outlying areas, and they assigned each of them a task. Now, verse 1, chapter 3, Eliashib the high priest built the sheep gate, and his brothers built the sheep gate. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. In verse 3, now the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. In verse 4, next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, made repairs. Next to him, Meshulam. And it goes on through the whole chapter that he divided the people and organized them to make repairs. Each one had their responsibility. And it's just like the church. God has gifted each member of the church and body for the task. What God wants this church to be in the future has already been made possible to the core membership and faithful ones who are gathered here with everything that needs to be accomplished. But each one must assume responsibility. Each one must assume to do the work, what God has set for them. We have a great diversity in our gifts and our experiences and our abilities, but they're different tasks. And God is leading to organize. How do you get from point A to point B? You see, he gives a vision. Not what the church used to be, not what we are now, but what does God want Trinity Baptist Church on the east side of Vicksburg to be for him and his glory and extension of his kingdom? So how do we get from point A to point B, from reality to that vision? It's everyone being involved, organizing for the task to do what is necessary. But finally, there has to be a commitment to the task. In chapter 2, verse 18, you hear again, the hand of God has been favorable, and also the king's word that spoke to me. And they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. They were committed. They were responded in commitment to the task. Let us arise and build. And we can read again in chapter 4 that the wall, when it was half completed, because the people had a mind to work. Well, we're going to see the conclusion. The wall was built. And in verse chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month in 52 days. I've been to Jerusalem. I mean, it's not a large city compared to cities that we know today, but it was large. Those walls all the way around. Amazing in those ancient days that they could be rebuilt in 52 days. They couldn't build my house today in 52 days. And they built the whole walls all the way around of Jerusalem. But he says in the next verse, for they recognized this work was accomplished with the help of our God. It wasn't what they did, but they were committed to the task, and God used it and blessed them. As the people of God, I pray that he'll give us a burden for what this church needs to be and do, what needs to be done in rebuilding and renewal. I pray that he will call us to prayer that we've never seen before, believing, trusting God, seeking him, that we would not diminish or turn back from a vision of something much greater and larger and more effective than we've ever known and seen before. And that we would organize for the task with everyone committed to do the work. I want to close with just a quick illustration. When we were serving in Indonesia, we'd had a nationwide evangelism conference, and it was very stirring and challenging, and I was visiting another missionary in a province, actually on another island, far away from our work, and went to him to the main church there. And the pastor had been to this evangelism conference, and he was giving a report of how his heart had been stirred and renewed. And he said God had laid on his heart that they would reach and baptize 100 people this next year. And I was just encouraged. I was thrilled to hear that kind of vision and commitment on the part of one of our Indonesian pastors. And afterwards, I went up and commended him for him and how blessed I was by the message. And I said, by the way, how many did your church baptize last year? He said, one. One. And I said, well, what are you going to do different this year in order to baptize 100 instead of just one? And he looked at me in the strangest way, like it had never occurred to them. If they were going to baptize 100, instead of one, that they would have to do something different. They couldn't just keep doing what they were doing. That they had to do something that was different. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20, this is the way it was when David was challenging Solomon to build the temple. And he said, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear, be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." And that's what Nehemiah did. And that's the challenge to us. Do not fear, be dismayed, but know that God is with us. Will you pray? Father, I pray that we can learn from Nehemiah in a situation that was not desirable. In fact, one that had literally broken his heart. But you gave him a vision. And you gave him favor. And you mobilized the people. And they made a commitment to the task. And I pray that would be our resolve as we look to the future with a vision of what we need to become, what you would choose to do among us as your people. May we rebuild and see renewal to make an impact on our community, our nation, and the world for your glory. Do it through us, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. We're just going to close in song this morning. So stand with me and sing.
Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh, Lord, we praise your name. Oh, Lord, we magnify your name. Prince of peace, my